I appreciate your being here, and I appreciate my being here. I thank you for coming. It is so good to see you. So many of you I have known for a long time, and I appreciate you and admire you. And so I'm thankful for your presence. And of course, I reciprocate the words that were said by my brother Leon Malden this morning. I appreciate him so very much. He's been a great benefit to me as well. I want to go ahead and get started in my lesson tonight. Some of the topics that have been listed, as Steve has indicated, are external. They deal with external forces, external pressures, and they affect the church, but they are not poison and corruption within the body. So there is a difference as we think about the things that cause the gospel to be perverted. And when I first considered this topic, it unleashed a flood of thoughts that are particularly pertinent in the face of an increasing paganizing of the world. I have been so aware of the increasing paganizing of the world, and in view of the threat of global Islam as well. The pertinence that I have reference to is obvious when we think about the areas that were first evangelized in the Eastern Mediterranean, the Eastern Mediterranean seaboard, and in North Africa and modern Turkey. Many people who have not studied church history are surprised to find how strong the church was in North Africa. But in all of these areas, the whole eastern half of the Mediterranean and the countries around them, today a church of the New Testament order can hardly be found there. The church also spread throughout Europe, most of Europe, and the countries round about the Mediterranean and beyond. But the fact is that churches after the New Testament order are exceedingly scarce in these parts of the world as well as in the world at large. Now then, the connection that I have to make with the lesson will be obvious when I make another point. I want you to follow this. You see, one is tempted to blame Islam for the scarcity of these churches, particularly in those countries around the eastern half of the Mediterranean and in North Africa. But the fact is that those churches were lost before Islam ever arose. They were lost to a perversion. They were lost to a dilution of the gospel message. In the apostasy that resulted in the Catholic Church, not only in all of the organization, the organizational changes that took place, but also in the worship and in doctrine, all of these changes were well in place by the time Islam came along. By the time Islam did show up, many of the people that were invaded by Islamic forces basically considered religion a matter of six of one and half a dozen of the other. Most of the Arabs of that day, before Islam, were idolaters. So with them, it was easy, when faced by the sword, to accept a new religion. And so the general population found it pretty easy to make the switch. Now, one of the things I'm concerned about in our country is that because pluralism is the official policy of our government, and because of the increasing paganizing of our society, and because nominal Christianity possesses only the husk of Christianity wherever it is found, our society is ripe for the taking. I am afraid that many of our more radical citizens would be glad to make the switch if they could keep their guns, and then they would join the Islamic militant radicals as well. Paul told the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." He also predicted in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, "The Spirit saith expressly that in the later times some shall depart or fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing doctrines, to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth." Paul warned of the very thing that we are talking about tonight. Paul realized that was going to be a danger. And Peter warned of the same thing in 2 Peter 2. One of the things that my father-in-law, Irvin Lee, used to say is that you could hardly turn to a page of the New Testament without finding something about false teaching. So that it is emphasized, and it is emphasized for a good purpose. The only way that the church can survive the threat of a deluded message is to refuse for it to be deluded. So it's not a matter of can we accommodate. The answer is no, we cannot accommodate. Do we want to harbor infections in the body? Do we want to harbor illnesses in the body that are going to affect us? And we know they're going to affect us. This is something from within. We cannot tolerate that. Paul wrote the Galatians saying that some were preaching another gospel. Galatians 1:6. He pointed out, however, that there is really not another gospel. There's no such thing as a different gospel. But that men were seeking to pervert the gospel of Christ. So, I think that we need to bear in mind as we think about the title, "Can Christianity Survive the Threat of a Perverted Message or a Deluded Message?" We need to keep Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 in our minds. His warning was, "Though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel, any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preach unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. A perverted gospel is not the saving gospel. A substitute will not do. There are times when a substitute will not do. And that is the case in the situation of the gospel of Christ. Among the Corinthians, Paul determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Sometimes we almost get ashamed of preaching a crucified Christ. We want to deal with other things that are more palatable, more acceptable. We want to stroke the feathers and stroke the furs of people. But Paul, when he came to this Gentile city, this great pagan city, steeped in the Greek culture, he said, "I deliberately did not plan to come and win you over with rhetoric. I didn't come planning to win you over with Greek philosophy." He said, "My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Only the gospel of Christ crucified is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16. There's simply no accommodation on that point. There cannot be. Paul's instructions to Timothy were to hold the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13. And to commit the things he had heard from Paul to faithful witnesses who would be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy and verse 2. He told Titus, speak the things that befit the sound doctrine. Titus 2 and verse 1. An altered gospel is not a sound gospel, but a contaminated one and defiled. We must remember that. As Christians, we must remember that. But as teachers, we must remember that. And as gospel preachers, we must remember that. Young and old, but I especially warn the young who are coming up in very different times. You remember that. An altered gospel is not sound, but contaminated and defiled. No congregation can remain faithful with a diluted gospel being preached. And history is littered with the debris of churches that were destroyed and had their candlesticks removed because of a diluted gospel. When we say that the church can survive the threat of a diluted message, we need to distinguish between whether we're talking about a specific congregation, whether we're thinking of individual congregations in a general way, or whether we're thinking about the universal church. With regard to a specific congregation, we need to emphasize that the enduring of any local church is based on its maintaining sound doctrine and not turning aside unto fables. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. When we say the church, meaning the church universal, the one body of which Christ is the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and Ephesians 4, 4, we are referring not to an organization, but to a relationship. The church universal is not confined to the living, but it includes the dead. Therefore, its survival is assured whether there are any living saints or not. Long ago, God said that he would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, nor would the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. In Daniel 2 and verse 44. Through many centuries, God has ruled over men. Recently at Trillicoochee, where I preach, I made the point that God's rule covers the universe. All of the universe. It covers the living and the dead. Everything. He turned that rule over to the Messiah. He turned that rule over to Christ. And the Messiah's rule is over the dominion of God, except for the Father himself. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. Everything else was given into the hands of the Messiah. So that Daniel 2:44 was talking about that kingdom of the Messiah, that it would never be destroyed, nor would the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. The kingdom of Christ will exist whether a single Christian lives. When we think about Christianity failing or succeeding, we're not necessarily saying that the messianic kingdom has succeeded or failed. The rule of Christ, here is a point I want you to understand. We need to stress this point. The rule of Christ is accomplishing the will of God in every generation, regardless of how many Christians there are. Sometimes we think that because we're not converting rafts of people, that it's time to feel sorry for God. The kingdom is failing. No, the kingdom is not failing. God is accomplishing exactly what He set out to accomplish. And Jesus as King is accomplishing exactly what He set out to accomplish. And that is to appeal to every generation to see how many there are who will heed the gospel call and come forward. If many, wonderful. If a few, wonderful. Whether with many or with few. So that we need not be sorry for God. We need not be sorry for Christ. Or question whether His kingdom is indeed succeeding. It is succeeding. The question is, are we a part of that kingdom? Are we a part of that rule? Are we with the Lord? Are we on His side? As long as the seed of the kingdom, the word, lasts, the children of the kingdom can be born. Although I think it is likely that there has never been a time since Pentecost when Christians did not exist somewhere, the continuity of living Christians is not what makes the kingdom endure. It is based on a firmer foundation than that. It is the germinating power of the seed, the gospel, that enables the kingdom to last forever. And as long as the generative power of the gospel lasts, Christianity can be spread. And one of the passages that I like to quote in connection with that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. When he compares the, talks about Well, you know, what I need to do is just quote the passage. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass fadeth, or the flower fadeth, the grass falls, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. And this is the good tidings that was preached to you. So Peter specifies that what he's talking about that will last forever is the gospel that was preached to that generation. Other topics in this series deal with obstacles Christianity faces. My subject is the threat of a deluded message. And I would like to deal with the threat of such a message mainly among brethren. Denominationalism furnishes us with an example, a good example of what happens when the gospel message is diluted. The classic doctrine of faith only has characterized denominations from their beginning, from the early days of the Protestant Reformation. But they have gone far beyond this doctrine. Rationalism has destroyed the faith of the mainline denominations so that they have abandoned any moral stance on abortion, on homosexuality, and have taken positions of unbelief on many cardinal doctrines such as the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Scriptures. All of these positions are the result of the diluted gospel that has characterized denominationalism from its beginning. Now, we could discuss examples of a diluted gospel and go on and on and on. We could look at things without end that will promote a diluted gospel. But I have chosen five. Number one, personal ambition. Second, lack of faith in the Word. Third, faulty exegesis. Fourth, carelessness in preaching. And fifth, emphasis on presenting pleasant sermons. Since preachers have a great impact on what is preached, my comments will mainly concern preachers and their preaching. And my aim is to deal with things that lead to a diluted message. Now, as I begin to talk about these things, what I would like to remind you of is that we need to take heed to these things. Each one of us needs to examine ourselves and say, am I falling into the trap that he's talking about? And to look at ourselves and see that we are not, and make sure that we are not falling into that trap. Personal ambition. Men come to preaching through various doors and for various motives. Few of the common men have ever had the opportunity to be a leader, to be prominent. And for some, preaching is an opportunity to have that prominence somewhat, when it would be available no other way. I have known more than one man, I am convinced, who achieved a certain standing among brethren and then found that there were other callings in which they could gain prominence, and they promptly abandoned preaching and transferred to something they could really put their hearts into. As men who know nothing about preaching, and most of us know nothing about it when we get started, we need to understand it doesn't happen naturally. It has to be thought about. It has to be developed. It will not happen and does not happen by itself. There's thought that needs to be given to the process. Not only to the end result, but the process. Some tend to emphasize externals. They will see one who, some preacher who has a fantastic library. And that's fine for fantastic libraries. I have no objection to fantastic libraries. But for a man to say, I'm going to be an A number one preacher because I'm going to get a huge library. Huge libraries don't make good preachers. You can have a huge library and be a terrible preacher. You can have huge libraries and sell your library when you get tired of it. So we need to avoid that. See, we tend to take the cart and put him before the horse. We need to be aware, how am I coming to preaching? What am I preaching for? I'm going to have to preach for large churches. And a cushy office is necessary. And some young men observe older men who maybe have achieved this point over a lifetime. And they determine that nothing will do but for them to have the same things. And to know all the right men and to become movers and shakers in the brotherhood. What we need to do is to realize how small a drop in the bucket we are. You know, you can say, well, I've written a book. How many millions of copies of that book have circulated? None. You take people that really write books and they're well known and popular and everything like that. There are millions and millions of books. Writing a book doesn't mean that you're somebody great. holding a few meetings that have a handful of people to come, that doesn't mean that you are some dynamic, charged up, well-known preacher. No, no. And these should not be our concerns. We should be glad to preach the gospel to the woman at the well. One person. Whatever opportunity we have to preach the gospel, to sit at a table and tell someone, help them to come out of the darkness into the light. Too often role models are chosen unconsciously or consciously from televangelists, among whom preaching is a public performance with emphasis on crowd pleasing and lessons that are relevant to the working man, such as dieting, although I'm not inclined to study that one, and learning how to balance a checkbook and all such things as that. This kind of preaching will create swollen churches. With Joel Osteen and Max Lucado-like preachers. And precious little is left of the gospel in the messages preached by such men. We should find their example repugnant rather than imitating it, or even being tempted to imitate it. I am cautious about the idea that we're going to encourage a kind of an interplay between the preacher and the audience, so that the preacher is playing the audience. He's going to play the audience, get them all excited, get them all responding. We don't need that. What we need is the preaching of the gospel. We need what we see Jesus doing. We need what we saw Paul doing. That's what we need. That's what we need to do. As preachers of the gospel, we must preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Let our role models be Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and above all else, Jesus. We need to make them our friends. We need to make them our role models. A competitive spirit, we're talking about personal ambition, a competitive spirit and a desire to establish a reputation can lead to disaster. One of the most harmful spirits through the years has been the desire to establish one's intellect among brethren. And this has led some to think that which entered not into the heart of man, 1 Corinthians 2:9, or in the mind of God, Jeremiah 15:19-5 and 32:35. They've invented things that God didn't want preached. They've invented things that God did not want taught. They've come up with things such as the 70 AD doctrine advocated by Max King and others, and many other destructive heresies. Listen, the goal of every Bible student, preacher, teacher, or otherwise, the goal of every Bible student should be to think what God has thought before, not to discover new truths and lead some movement. We don't need any more movements. Paul used himself and Apollos as examples in his letter to Corinth, first letter to Corinth. He said, others may seek to create a party centered around Paul or Apollos. But what are men but servants? We need to think that. Yes. Apollos himself was not mighty, but mighty in the scriptures. Timothy was instructed by Paul to study the scriptures, to know them. Our chief emphasis as men of God should be to lay up God's word in our hearts so that we can preach it to others and that we might not sin against God. Psalm 119 and verse 11. We need to take personally what we preach. We must take heed to our teaching, for in doing this, we will save both ourselves and them that hear us. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. We need to emphasize the Holy Scriptures in our studies. In dealing with personal ambition, I ask this question. If Jesus had been dealing with a group of gospel preachers, would he have had to wash our feet? We need to be careful that our spirit is such that let us rise up. Let us volunteer to wash the feet. We do not need to seek for greatness except in the sight of God. The angel Gabriel told John of the birth of, or told Zacharias of the birth of John, he shall be great in the eyes of God. The second thing that I want to talk about is faulty exegesis. That's a big word for meaning getting the meaning out of what you're reading. Faulty exegesis. Exegesis has the idea of not only what you understand, but what you do in making that understandable to others. That's the idea. The word means to get out of, to get something out of it. Merely calling oneself a preacher does not mean he automatically knows how to expound written material. Now listen, we need to understand this, and we need to be straight on this. You know, one day you announce to your loved ones and the people around you, I have decided to preach. Well, good. Good for you. That doesn't mean you know how to do it. That means you're going to need to spend a lot of time learning how to do it. And one of the big things you're going to have to do is to learn to read and understand. Sometimes I'll tell people, you need to study, and they say, I don't like to read. Well, then, don't be a preacher. And the other thing I tell you is, I don't care if you read Moby Dick, or Anthony Adverse, or some other big old thick book, but you better be a reader of the Bible. If you're not going to be a reader of the Bible, then don't set out to preach. Good exegesis requires the ability to read well. And good expositional skills come more readily for one who is by nature a reader. But if one takes in hand to qualify himself to interpret written material, then he better prepare himself. In speaking of the commentaries of Hugo Grotius, R.K. Harrison said, Grotius lived in 1583 to 1645, and I had to put a footnote, so this one served as good as any other. Nobody told me I had to have one, but I don't like footnotes. But anyway, here's my footnote. Because I like what Harrison said about him, and it is pertinent to our point. Of this man, his commentaries were of importance in that they espoused the principles adopted by the reformers in their endeavor to interpret Scripture solely by the application of grammatical rules independently of a priori assumptions. In other words, you turn to the Word, you turn to the written Word, the word which has been given by the inspiration of God, written and preserved for our learning. We turn to that and we read and we study it. And we don't assume this and assume that. And what does the church say about that? No, we go into it and we let the Word speak to us. In all the study that we do, the Scripture needs to be far and away our chief emphasis. Too many men make the internet the source of their information, choosing illustrations and anecdotes that constitute the bulk of the sermon. We spend more time cruising the internet than we do studying Scripture. We need to get back to spending time with the book. Once I was asked, what is the main book I use besides my Bible? The answer is Young's Analytical Concordance. And that is the truth. Because it is analysis of the text. It's the text. It's the Word. That's what we're looking at. Know the Word of God. When we study, the first thing we must do is confront the text. Instead of keying in on one word too quickly, we need to survey the book or the passage as a whole. In my teaching, fifth and sixth graders here at ABS for several years, I was amused to see what they would do when I would ask them to summarize a paragraph or to summarize a page or whatever it might be. Because what they would do is they would look, and the first word that caught their eye, that was what that paragraph was about. And I have observed that if we are not trained and we don't learn how to do it, I don't mean you have to go to school, but you do have to learn. We have to learn that that first word our eye falls upon may not be what the paragraph is about, may not be what the page is about. What we're going to need to do is look at that page, look at that paragraph, look at that verse, and we're going to need to survey the book or the passage as a whole. And as we begin to study the sentences, be sure to understand the words, but don't let word studies become the tail that wags the dog. Let everything be a tool to the expounding of Scripture. Since God taught in His wisdom, Since God taught His wisdom in words which the Spirit taught, combining spiritual things with spiritual words, He intends for us to interpret Scripture by the rules of grammar and syntax that govern any study of textual material. And more than books about the Bible, men need to know the Scriptures themselves, whole books and chapters and verses and words. We need to spend time with the book. Each expounder of God's Word must come to the Scriptures knowing that he will receive heavier judgment, James 3:1. We must be very careful, brethren, teachers of the Bible classes, when we deal with Holy Writ. We must not concentrate on the hidden things that only the elite know. We're going to go into this and find some hidden code that's going to open light that nobody has ever seen before. When you begin to expound something that nobody has ever seen before or heard before, you better be thinking about what you're doing. We must not seek for original interpretations just to be original, just to be different. And here's another thing in connection with this, the exegesis. The exposition of passages. I believe that Scripture always makes sense. When I don't understand Scripture, I haven't studied it long enough. I haven't studied it long enough yet to see the point. One of the most important things in exegesis is to respect the context. Always. When Jesus or an apostle quoted from the Old Testament, they knew and respected the context. Jesus respected the context of the passages he quoted and set an example for us to do likewise. There are those of the modern disposition who like to take Jesus and say that what he did was he quoted Old Testament passages, but he gave them his own meaning. He did not respect the context from which he quoted. I do not believe that. And we need to be very careful when we look back to a passage quoted from the Old Testament to be sure that we are seeing the point and not jump to the conclusion that, well, he must have just given that a special meaning of his own. That does away with all rationality. We can't do that. How would we know what to believe? How would we know what to do? Failure to expound Scripture properly has resulted in the denominational doctrine of faith only. By affirming that faith means faith only, in spite of an express statement in God's Word that it is not by faith only. James 2:24. James 2:24 is set aside on the basis that it is talking about one who is already a child of God, in spite of the fact that Rahab the harlot is one of the examples in the immediate context. Premillennialism is based on one passage that mentions a reign of 1,000 years, though it does not mention the second coming of Christ, nor the reign of Christ on earth, and only the righteous dead are in the picture. A whole Christian mythology is spun out of such meager fibers. One eternal covenant is advocated on the basis that the moral law of God has always been the same, in spite of the fact that capital punishment was not a part of that law until after the flood, Genesis 9:6. And polygamy was tolerated in the patriarchal age and under the Mosaic law, but not in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. I don't see but one there. One wife, one husband. In seeking to apply Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, to Christians today under this new covenant, there is a failure to understand that Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 was contingency legislation about something that might happen. It was not a statement of what God desired. One of the arguments made is to show how many New Testament principles can be found in the Old Testament. That similar commandments are found in the Old Testament and the New Testament does not mean there's only one and has always been only one covenant. In the United States, many of our laws were also found in the colonies and in Great Britain. But that does not mean that there has been one constant law. Commandments which we obey are obeyed because they are part of our current laws, not because they were once part of colonial law. It just doesn't hold water. Now another thing, carelessness in preaching leads to a perverted message. As we have said, the stock in trade of a preacher is truth. One's own integrity has a lot to do with his treatment of truth. If a man is not careful with the truth generally, neither will he respect God's word as he should. I have known men, preachers, who were good men, but they did not recognize truth as sacred, but were willing to bolster their case with faulty reasoning and support their claims with fictional facts. We simply must not twist the meaning of verses to support an idea we would like to present. When we bring evidence to our lesson, it needs to be honestly used and accurately quoted. To do otherwise is to dilute the gospel message, to destroy our standing with God, and to destroy the souls of our listeners. To the poorly prepared or unprepared also leads to a diluted message because the speaker has not given enough thought to the matter. One of the things that I deplore is to see some brother get online Tuesday or maybe Thursday and say, I want to preach on the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day. Does anybody have an outline? Now, there might be subjects that you can preach on and not have it by Thursday and get it before Lord's Day. But I would not recommend that you preach on a subject of depth and certainly not say, does anybody have an outline I can use? What kind of groceries do you like to eat? Canned? That's just not right. You're not ready to preach on anything until you have thoroughly studied it yourself. If you merely take somebody else's work, you will not have evaluated it thoroughly and made it your own. And if error is present, then you buy into it without ever realizing that it is there. Preaching needs to arise from the well of Scripture itself. We need to be aware of the needs of the people, whether it be doctrine, reproof, correction, or instruction which is in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And the prophetic spirit of preaching is a fervent application of the divine word to the needs of men. And by the prophetic spirit, I am talking about that spirit which we saw in the Old Testament, in those prophets. In reading Max King's first book, Spirit of Prophecy, my feeling was that here was a man who was careless almost to the point of incoherence. His system for its far-reaching speculations and fanciful theories is rivaled only by watchtower literature. It is an object lesson in learning the dangers of carelessness in one's thinking and teaching. Presenting pleasant sermons. One of our greatest dangers is to cater to the desires of men rather than preach the word of God. There have been men who thought that the test of a sermon, of whether a sermon was good or not, was how harsh it was. I am not saying that, nor do I recommend that at all. But the most imminent danger is to preach what the people want. When Ezekiel began his preaching among the captives, God told him, "For all the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and of a stiff heart. Behold, I have made thy face hard against their faces, and thy forehead hard against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Ezekiel 3. After the destruction of Jerusalem, when Ezekiel's prophecies came true, the conduct of the people changed. Their conduct toward Ezekiel but not their attitude. God warned Ezekiel about this. And as for you, son of man, the children of thy people talk of thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, everyone to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they shall come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but do them not. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their gain. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, behold, it cometh, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. My brothers, preaching brothers, we need to have that spirit. Then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. In Isaiah's day, God said of Israel, For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, See not, and to the prophets, Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Paul told Timothy, Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. No preaching should set out to be offensive. But many churches will not have a man without polish and a pleasant voice. It really rubs me wrong when somebody recommends a fellow, Oh, doesn't he have a resonant voice? What is he going to do with a resonant voice? Preachers are chosen on this basis. Oh, he's good looking. He's smooth looking. He is young. I think we want him. And I can name one church after the other who got what they wanted. But they didn't know that's what they were getting. They also didn't know that's what they wanted. Preachers are chosen not upon their character and their dedication to God. Listen, any capable speaker knows how to play the audience. Anyone who has experience as a speaker, he knows how to play the audience. And anyone could do that. It is not hard. And there is no burden of responsibility when all one has to do is present a little philosophy, a little psychology, tell a few stories about himself so everybody will know what he's done, and make everybody go out of the building happy all over and thrilled with the preacher. Preaching like this will cause a church to drift, and the tendency will be to cater to the members more and more, providing the things they like. This has already happened in the denominations and among institutional brethren. The church becomes a social club with gymnasium and dining hall. This is a great danger. And among so-called conservative churches, the tendency is alive and well. The social gospel is one of the greatest, most effective perversions to afflict God's people. Because, as the song says, it is a pleasant peril. a pleasant peril. So we accept it, and we will deal with it and put up with it. I think of the passage in John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus had fed the multitude. And they came seeking him. Rabbi, when did you come here? Really and truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life. That was the Lord's statement on the matter. Now the last point, lack of faith in the word. Too many men begin preaching without deep abiding faith in the word. Apparently some have not decided whether the inspired word is sufficient. Some preachers and elders have not made up their minds about what they think constitutes scripture. There are men today who are children of God, and they're trying to invent the wheel all over again. We're going to go back through all of the work that was done in the early church as the apostles guided the brethren and wrote the letters, and those letters were accepted because they were from apostles and inspired men. We're going to have to go back through all that all over again. Some men have not made it yet to first base, not having determined how much of the New Testament is inspired. When are we going to get with the program? When are we going to get to the things we need to be doing with the Word of God, which is following it and obeying it? Paul said, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Thus we neglect the Old Testament and preach very limited amounts of the New Testament. Scriptures appear to be not even sprinkled with a shaker, but very meagerly sprinkled upon the sermon. Now, having a bunch of scriptures doesn't necessarily make a good sermon. But if you're not preaching the Word of God, then what are you doing? We've got to have the Word of God. And it has to be the basis of our preaching. Lack of faith in the Word leads to preaching one's own ideas instead of Scripture. One begins discoursing on philosophy and other subjects while convincing themselves that it is gospel. Lack of faith in the Word leads us to read other books so much that we forget to return to the fount of inspiration. Our preaching becomes diluted and convoluted. I really want to call God's people back to the Scriptures. I want more of us sitting down on our porch or in our chamber or wherever it is that we can get some quiet time, and I want us to savor the Scriptures, read them, appreciate them, read them out loud to one another. Savor the Scriptures. We need to go back to the Scriptures, and we need to keep ourselves in the Scriptures. We use the Scriptures according to the power we attribute to them when we're spending all of our time trying to determine whether the Word is inspired. Then we preach our questions instead of our answers. Our task as the living is to preach the Word and to refuse to pervert the gospel of Christ, but to love the holy Word and proclaim it in all the world, Only by this means can we maintain the purity of the congregations of which we are a part and in which we preach the word of God. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son.